All right, good evening. Larry was supposed to teach tonight, but he is sick. So he gave me a call and asked if I would be able to fill in for him. So tonight, when we conclude in prayer, let's be sure to remember to pray for him, that the Lord will help him. And instead of continuing in his lessons on justification, tonight we're going to go back to the Baptist Catechism. And we are in question 12 tonight. Does everybody have a handout on that? Question 12 from the Baptist Catechism. And the question we're going to consider tonight is, what is the work of creation? What is the work of creation? All right, so let me begin as I normally do. Why is this a good question to ask? Why is it good for us to have times of meditation on the doctrine of creation? Why is that good for us? Any suggestions? Why is this a good question to consider? The greatness of God. You get an A++ tonight. That's basically the lesson tonight. We're going to consider the greatness of God. And then, of course, some of those wonderful applications that come down to us because God is great. All right? Any other suggestions why this is a good question to consider? Why is it good to spend time in contemplation on the doctrine of creation? Nobody? I mean, that's it, right? That's the best answer. All right, already? Yes, sir. Rocky? Yes. Yes, and we're going to see tonight from Genesis 1 and 2, we'll do a brief survey of that, and we'll see what some of those things are that God reveals to us through creation. Does it help us as we think about ourselves? If there is a work of creation, not only does that mean that there's a creator and all that that means about him, if he is the creator, but it also means that we're creatures. All right, we are creatures before a creator. And so there's all kinds of things that flow from that, like accountability, or all the things that are due to him simply because he is the creator, such as our undying and fully devoted worship that he is owed. Okay? So there's a lot of reasons, and we'll look at some of those tonight then. The question is, what is the work of creation? And here's the answer. The work of creation is God's making all things of nothing. Of course, that means from nothing. He didn't work with pre-existing materials. Okay, that's what that means. The work of creation is God's making all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days and all very good. Okay, so number one then, the work of creation is God's work. You know that we could have devoted the entire lesson tonight with just simply listing out the scripture verses that affirm that God is the creator. What I want to do instead under this first main heading is show you just three places in the scripture where, of course, God is affirmed as the creator. And I chose these three because of the way that the writer of the verse takes it and turns it towards us in some kind of application or some kind of benefit for us. All right, so the first reference is Psalm 102, and if you want to turn there, or you can just listen to as I read it to you. Psalm 102 is a place where God is affirmed as the creator. The work of creation is God's work. Psalm 102 and verse 25 makes this affirmation. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. God's work is the work of creation there, or the work of creation is God's work. All right? Now, why is that helpful? Why does the psalmist bring this up? Why have a contemplation on the fact that God laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of his hands? Well, notice what's said in verse 26. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. So a contemplation on the work of creation being God's work, the psalmist goes immediately to this idea of that which is perishable and that which is imperishable. Okay? God as the creator, of course, is he who is imperishable. Everything else is perishable. Okay? And would perish immediately were it not for God to sustain. And that means, when I say everything, I mean everything is perishable except by God's sustaining help or grace or providence in that. We are perishable. Creation is perishable. It's like a garment that grows old. Creation is growing threadbare. You can think about it that way. But God does not grow threadbare. God the Creator is imperishable. He does not grow old. Everything else grows old. Everything else grows, in this creation grows, or in this world goes, it goes threadbare. It's like an old coat. It gets worn out and you throw it away and you put on a new coat. That is a description of the perishable and the imperishable. Verse 27 says, but you are the same and your years will have no end. There's the imperishable part of that contemplation. Okay, so we begin with the affirmation that the work of creation is God's work. And that leads us to this necessary conclusion that because God is creator, he is the imperishable one who never grows old. He's not the one derived from anything. He himself is not made. Everything else is made, and that can wear out. Right? Now notice where this now goes. Creation and then this creator-creature distinction of that which is imperishable and that which is perishable. There's this great gulf or this difference between the creator and his creation. All right? Now this is how we can be encouraged by this. Verse 28 says, the children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. All right? Verse 28 is talking about imperishability, isn't it? But it's not talking about the imperishability of God. It's talking about the imperishability of God's children. Now, I thought I just said that we're perishable. We are. But now verse 28 is talking about us who trust in the Lord, his children or his servants, that we can be described as continuing or as being established. All right? There's great grace that's contained in a verse like this. Here is a meditation on creation that goes to grace. It includes grace. We think about this great creator-creature distinction, which we can describe in a variety of ways. Here it's perishable and imperishable, and that leads to this contemplation on grace, because by his grace then, his children are given a gift. They are, in a way that a creature can bear it, they are invited into this this realm of the imperishable. Now, we're not imperishable like God is imperishable, but there's this sharing of continuation with us. There's this sharing of the imperishable with us. So, the imperishable God and Creator, he grants that his children will also be dressed in the glories of establishment. Think about that. In a world that's growing old. And in my house right now is a picture of change. And change sometimes is a little harder than other times of change because you're trying to adjust to new ways of life. And life is always changing around you. Sometimes it's not as dramatic as what we're going through right now, but it's always in this state of flux. And we crave that which would just stay the same, right? We're made like that. In the image of God, we have this craving. Now, we tend to fill that craving with all kinds of temporary things, and we turn those into gods and idolatry of all kinds. But here we see this contemplation of creation, creator, perishable, imperishable, and then, oh yes, by grace, the children of God are granted these glories of continuation or glories of establishment. Okay,
Do you know what it means to be established? Do you know what it means to be made imperishable? Well, it's not the preservation of imperfection. It's the preservation of us in a right way or a correct way, right? It's to be arranged or it's to be set firm in a way of righteousness. That's what the psalmist is getting at. True stability. True stability. Think about it this way. Listen to two Proverbs now with Psalm 102 in mind. Here's Proverbs 12:3. Listen to what it says. Or actually, verses 2 and 3. Proverbs 12, 2 and 3 says, "A good man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of wicked intentions he will condemn. A man is not established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous cannot be moved." What's the end of the wicked man? It's condemnation. And when you read verse 2 in light of verse 3 and you see the contrast, that condemnation can be thought of in terms of not being established. There's something that's lost about him. All right? He will never enjoy this sense of being established or this sense of stability or this sense of continuation. His life it's a life of vanity. It's a pursuit of vanity. All that he is going after or chasing after or is, it's lost. It will perish. All of that now comes into this idea of condemnation. But what about the man who is described as the good man, or the man who has favor from the Lord, the man who's righteous? He has a root. There's this establishment or continuation, and it's a root that cannot be moved. Now we would ask the proverb this question: well, to what degree can this root not be moved? Well, what does Psalm 102 say? That our establishment is understood in the light of Him who is imperishable. The degree to which those who have the favor from the Lord, the degree of their imperishability, the degree of their root being established and not moved, is not based upon anything in this creation. It's based upon God Himself. So that's a very encouraging assurance to us. All right, listen to Proverbs 4:18 and 19. Again, with Psalm 102 in mind, this idea of continuation or establishment for the children of God. Proverbs 4:18 and 19 says, "But the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble." What is the way of the righteous? The path of the just, it's like the shining sun, but not on those kind of days where the sun shines a little bit in the morning and then is overtaken by a thunderstorm. No, it's a sun that rises and it shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. There's a very poetic, beautiful description of continuation or establishment. All right, so there's the first example. A contemplation of creation, we go to perishable, imperishable, and then we see this wonderful statement, this incredible statement that this concept of imperishability is shared. He shares it with his children in a way that we can bear. All right, number two, here's a second example from Acts chapter 17. This is where Paul is preaching on Mars Hill. It was a quite extensive marketplace in the day. Booths were set up. You could go there and you could buy a pair of shoes, or you could go to the next booth over and you could listen to this philosopher who had set up his little booth and he'd have his class going. So it was quite a variety of things going on, but it was also a gathering place for discussion and philosophy and all that kind of thing. So Paul chose this as a good place to preach the gospel, and that's what he's doing in Acts 17. Now, let me read to you just a portion of the sermon that is recorded there. Acts 17, starting at verse 24, Paul basically begins his sermon on the doctrine of creation. Verse 24 says, "God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. There is an affirmation that the work of creation is God's work. Notice what verse 26, here's an affirmation that Adam is a historical figure. Adam and Eve were historical figures rather than myths. And he made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. So there is an affirmation of what we gain from Genesis 1 and 2. Okay? So therefore, what are the applications? What does Paul now bring to his listeners? Well, therefore, because the work of creation is God's work, therefore, give your worship to the God that you know exists. Here is Paul giving a practical demonstration of what he teaches in Romans 1, whereby all men know everywhere, Jews and Gentiles know that there is a God. And even the Gentiles who don't have the law, they don't have the history of, you know, knowledge of God's covenants, all they have is what's plainly made known to them in the works of creation. They know there's a God. They know that there is a creator. They're not ignorant of that. They just give their worship. They trade it to other things. So Paul begins in his sermon with that assumption. He doesn't have to try to convince them that God exists. He simply begins with that assumption that they know God exists. Therefore, he is owed their worship. Tremble also, he tells them, because he will judge those that he has made, right? He goes on to speak of the raising of Christ, and that means that the judge is alive. So Paul takes this concept of creation, meditating upon creation as God's work, and he goes to worship, he deals with idolatry, and he goes to accountability, he goes to judgment. All right, so why is this a good question to ask? Well, already we've seen the benefit of thinking about what true establishment is, and what does it mean to last? What does it mean to have that which is imperishable? And here we have multiple applications that Paul brings in Acts. Okay, a third example is Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. Here Paul is speaking of the Son of God, our Savior. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." All right, so here we have certainly an affirmation of the deity of the Son, our Savior, and an affirmation of his activity as God in the creation of all that is. Therefore, we are to think of the nature of our Savior. Look at verses 17 and 19. "And he is before all things." The only one who can be described in that way is the Creator, right? He is the only one. If there's something or someone before him, well, then that would be the Creator. That would be the source. And all right? So we think about the role that our Savior plays in the work of creation. That leads us to this contemplation of his nature. He is before all things, right? And in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Now notice, if you will, chapter 2. Notice where Paul begins to, or ultimately takes this, chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. All right, of what's the benefit, or what's an additional benefit for us to bring our contemplation to the doctrine of creation? All right, 2:8 says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." All right? What can we say about our completeness in Christ? Where do we go to understand our completeness in Christ? What's the ground of our assurance? Where do we put the anchor of our hope and the anchor of our assurance that we really are complete in Christ? We consider who He is. We consider His nature. And who is it that we are complete in? The one who is before all things. Now, how's that for completeness? So, when these so-called philosophers come along and they want to present to you what they would call wisdom, and really it's just empty lies, and they come along and begin to argue, Christ is fine, but you're not quite complete. Who is it that we are assured is our Savior? Who is it that we are complete in? Well, if He is the one who's before all things, if He's the one that all things consist, if He's the one who made all things and all things are made for Him, how's that for completeness? So, one of the points in the letter of Colossians is, what if all you have is Christ? What if that's all you have? There's nothing else that you can boast about. All you have is Christ. Then where are you? Well, you are just fine. You are exactly where you need to be. If all you have is Christ, you have everything in Him, right, who is before all things. All right, so there are just three brief examples from the Scripture. I hope that you'll think that a contemplation of the doctrine of creation, it's not about stuff necessarily. It's about the greatness of God. We're seeing something of His greatness, His eternality, His power, and then how there are these benefits that flow to His children. And it's all anchored in His greatness. It's anchored in Him. Okay. Well, number two then, our second main heading, to finish out the answer. Creation is of nothing by the word of His power in the space of 6 days and all very good. Let's do a brief contemplation from Genesis chapter 1. All right. Now you remember that I found out for sure this afternoon that I was teaching tonight. So that means whenever a preacher gets that kind of a text, he goes back to his files and sometimes pulls out stuff that he has preached before. So I've previously brought some lessons from Genesis chapters 1 and 2. So if some of this sounds familiar, you're not going crazy. It's the second time you've heard it. All right. But hopefully you'll be benefited just by the repetition. Genesis chapters 1 and 2. All the rest of things, the whole answer, of course, is affirmed in Genesis 1 and 2, that creation is God's work, that it's out of nothing, it's by the word of His power, it's in the space of 6 days, and it's all very good. So let's think about that for a little bit here. Genesis 1 begins in this way. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So, what is Genesis chapters 1 and 2 about? It's about creation. Alright? But it's not primarily about stuff. There are a lot of things said about stuff, but I don't think that Genesis 1 and 2 is primarily about stuff. I think it's primarily about God. I think 1 and 2 is where God is introducing Himself. I mean, this is the first introduction that God makes of Himself, because before this there was nothing and no one else other than God Himself. So here it is. This is the first introduction of Himself, and He says, in the beginning, God. Well, here He is. Here is God, the self-existing. Here is God, the self-sufficient. Here is God, the uncaused cause of all. In the beginning, God. Those first four words provoke, or ought to provoke, a very deep contemplation in our hearts of who this God is. Here he is, self-existent, not caused to exist by anyone or anything else, not caused to be. So think about this. In the beginning, God. No one and no thing is before He is. No one speaks before He speaks. No one sees before He sees. No one knows before He knows. the greatness of God. These things make your brain ache, don't they? That's a good thing. All right? No one sees or knows before he sees or knows. All that will begin have their beginning in Him. He who is the one already, He stands before all that is not yet. What kind of a being is this? This is our God. Okay? In the beginning, God. So we affirm that God simply is. Right? It means, among many other concepts, when we say that God simply is, we mean that God must be the best of beings, if we read here that in the beginning, God. He must be the best of all of beings. For there is nothing which precedes God. Whatever or whoever could precede God would be better than God. And there is none that precede. They would have preeminence over God if they come before Him, because then they would know before He knows, and they would see and speak and hear before He does those things. But there is none. Right? God does not proceed from any other. He simply is. All else proceed from Him. And then we read the rest of Genesis 1 and 2. And it's not just about chronology, although there's chronology. And it's not just about orderliness, and there is orderliness. It's about source. It's about standard. The Bible opens with the truth of Him who is the origin of all and who is Himself the fountain of all that follows. Right? In the beginning, God, because God is the beginning. He who never was brought into being but has always been, He speaks and He grants beginning to all else. Right? So our first observation from Genesis, we think about perfection. We think about bestness. Right? It's not about an abstract concept that God reaches for outside of Himself. It's about a revelation of God Himself, of His essence and of His nature. Right? God is all that is perfect. For nothing precedes Him and nothing, but everything proceeds from Him. All right? When you read in the beginning God, it may be helpful to remember Burkhoff's definition or description when he says God is in every way all that He as God should be. In the beginning God, needing no subtraction, needing no addition. He is all that He as God should be. Okay? So, Genesis 1 and 2 are going to be an unveiling of the glory of the greatness of this one who simply is, who has no beginning, and everything else has its beginning in Him. But it's not just about perfection or greatness or the glory of God. These opening chapters are also about conformity. All right? Notice here at the beginning also, Genesis 1, look at verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. In other words, there will be no light of creation, but that light which conforms to His light. This created light, this which did not exist before. For before there was only God, but now there is God, and God is speaking, and now there is light. This created light, this first aspect of creation, conforms to Him in some way. It conforms to Him who creates it. Now, how do we know that it's true? That this created light conforms to the Creator? Because God saw the light, and what does He say of it? It's good. Now, I want you to stop and I want you to think about how significant that statement is. God looks at the light that He has made, and He makes a proclamation which had never been made before, never, ever, ever been made before. God declares that something other than Himself is worthy of the description good. Now, think about the moment. Think about the magnitude of this moment, that God is looking upon something other than himself, and he calls it good. That's what I mean when I say that Genesis 1 and 2 have this unfolding of this idea of conformity. There are these things that are being made that did not exist before. They have their beginning here, but they also have a conformity to their Creator. James Dolezal puts it this way. He says, there are perfections attributed to both God and creatures according to the same sense. God, in other words, God is good. He must be good as the beginning of all things. But now God is not just good. He does good. He does light. That's the first doing. That's the first speaking. And he calls it good. Now here's what it doesn't mean. When I say conformity, we have to be careful not to go into some form of pantheism or some other kind of pagan or heretical philosophy. Here's what it doesn't mean. Again, Dolezal puts it this way. He says, the likeness discovered between a divine attribute and its creaturely counterpart does not necessarily indicate the presence of a shared property. Here's what it means. He says, the likeness between God and a creature is in terms of the creature's partial imitation of the divine nature. In creating, he says, God impresses a finite likeness of himself in every one of his effects. Now, I'll put it to you in a more simple way. The light is good in a way that light can bear it as a creation. But what it's bearing is a similarity to the perfections of God. And that perfection of God is good, or goodness. So the light isn't God. God has made that. It's distinct from him. It's separate from him. But he looks at it and he grants that this light shares this similarity with its creator. And this similarity is that the light is good. It's good light in the way that light can bear it. It's, in other words, it's not good in the absolute sense because, like God is, because it's not God. Okay? But God, He imprints the light with something of his perfections. This is incredible stuff to consider. I mean, how else could God look at the light and call it good? Okay, so then, there is conformity and consistency between the Creator and his creation. From his essence to his work, there is conformity. Okay, and the connection between God, who is the beginning of all else, and everything else that then has a beginning, this connection, this, as Dolezal puts it, this impressed likeness is goodness. Why is it good to think about the doctrine of creation? Why is it good to ask this question, what is the work of creation? Because when we come here to read of it in the beginning of the Scriptures, we go right to this issue of goodness. God is good, and he does good. It's all over the description here. All right? In Genesis 1, then, there can be no remedy of the darkness. There can be no remedy to the voidness except that he who is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning, he conforms his creation to himself. Do you see that it cannot be any other way but that God would see the light and say that it's good? Do you see that there's nothing else that God could have said? There are these little signs. I see them in Cleburne all over the place. I think I've seen them in Burleson also. It says, nothing is impossible with God. And I want to say, you're wrong. There's lots of things impossible. And it would have been impossible for God to look at the light and say, it's all right. Impossible. That, the effects of God, the way that Dolezal puts it, these works of God are impressed with his perfection here called goodness. There's nothing else that God could have said when he looked at the light except to say, it's good. It's the work of God. It proceeds from the Creator. Okay, day two, heaven and earth also receive the description of goodness. Day three, seas and dry land. Okay, even the seas and the dry land conform to His essence of perfection. How do we know this? Because God sees it, and what does He call it? Good. God brought forth grass. He brings forth herbs and fruit trees and seeds. And all of it was what? All of it's testifying, isn't it? And what is the consistent message that the light is testifying? And the dry land and the seas and the herbs and the seas and everything growing on it. That He who created us is good. They are all this flashing neon sign. They all have a megaphone to their mouth saying, God is good. God is good. They're sending out that message. Day four, sun, moon, and stars, all in their orderly orbits and placement and function. And regarding their composition and function, God saw that it was good. All right? Conformity. It's this issue of conformity. Okay, so far then, what have we been looking at? We've been looking at inanimate objects far away, inanimate objects nearby. They all conform to the perfection of the Creator. Plant life conforms to the perfection of its Creator. And then we come to day five, and God makes the creatures that live in the seas and creatures that live in the air. And what do we know about them as well? God looks upon them and He says, they are good. Then the sea and the air creatures are blessed by their Creator, and He grants them the gifts of fruitfulness and multiplication of number. And then we come to day six, and we still have this message being preached to us of conformity, which all of it points back to the greatness of God who is good. We have creatures now on day six that are made, that live on dry land. God made beasts, and He made creeping things. And every one of them conform to the perfection of their Creator. That is, they bear this impress or this imprint of goodness. And they bear goodness, not in the way that only the divine can, but they bear it in the way that a creature can. Okay, so it's not pantheism. All is not God. All right? Thomas Aquinas put it this way. God is essential being, whereas other things are by participation. Right? In the beginning, God, unmade, underived. God is essential being, whereas other things, light, the heavens and the earth, the seas, the dry land, the birds, the fish, the creatures, the creeping things, and ultimately even us, we are being by participation. It is granted that we have a being. It is granted that we are. God, in His essence, is good. Everything else is granted the privilege to participate in goodness. God grants that His creation is imprinted with goodness. So the light is not good because it is naturally or essentially. It is granted that by participation. Only God is the one who is essential being. Okay? And then God made man and woman, a male and a female, human beings that bear His image and in His likeness in a way above all else, not just good, but they were made perfect in knowledge and perfect in righteousness and holiness. And He blesses them, and He grants to them the gifts of fruitfulness and multiplication of number, and He grants to them food to sustain them, and He blesses them with the companionship of each other. All right? Goodness is the standard by which He treats Adam and Eve. All right? So Genesis 1 and 2 are about creation, but they are not primarily about stuff. So when you think about the question, what is the work of creation? It's about stuff, but I would encourage you to have a contemplation or a meditation that's not primarily about stuff, but about the greatness of the Maker, His goodness. And all this goodness that we see in Genesis 1 and 2, it's not that except by the fact that it's granted the privilege to participate. And only that is by God granting it. Okay? When we conclude our worship services here at Heritage, we conclude with a benediction, and that's literally a good word. We conclude our sermons with a benediction. But you notice how the Scripture begins with a benediction. The Scripture begins with a good word, whereby God is making a declaration, not just about His work, but it must of necessity also be about Himself, because He is the origin and the source of all He sees. His work, all that He does, must in some way conform to who He is. So this first and best of benedictions is a declaration of, yes, the perfection of His work, but it is also a declaration of, and primarily of, the perfection and the source of His work, which is Himself. Here is the best, and here's the first of all benedictions, that God is good. That's the best good word, that God is good. He can't give any other benediction. It's impossible. It's impossible for God to give any other benediction except to say, He's good. All right? He who is the greatest, He who is the best of beings, can only speak the greatest and the best of words. All right, so Genesis 1 and 2, when we think about what is the work of creation, there's no room for potentiality. We affirm again, God is good and He does good. So when you think about creation, think about the work of creation, you ought to go right here in your meditation. God is good and He does good. There is no possible other work that God could have done. There's no better work that God could have done. This is it. God is good, and what He made is good. There's no possibility that it could have been better than what He made. All right? Because God is good, His essence is the ideal. There is no possible other word which would have been a better word which God can speak over His own work, other than to say it's good. All right? All right, let's make some applications then. Number one, to think about creation is to think about God's goodness. I hope that that has already been drilled well into your thinking tonight. To think about creation is to think about God's goodness. All right, let me give you an example from Psalm 36. Let me read to you verses 7 through 9. Psalm 36, 7 through 9. Or 7 through 10. How precious is your loving kindness. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. You have a believer engaging in a contemplation of the work of creation. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. So here's an example of a believer who is wrapped up in this contemplation of the goodness of God. What drove him to that? What drives him to this contemplation of His precious loving kindness? What drives him to this confidence that men can put under the shadow of His wings? Because God is the fountain of life. In the beginning, God. Therefore, we have a shadow that we can flee to. God. In the beginning, God. Therefore, there's a fountain of life. There's a fountain of goodness. Because in the beginning, God. Right? And then we can say, or we can pray with confidence, oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you. Because God as Creator is the imperishable one. And He can grant that which is imperishable. He can grant a loving kindness that I can't. The only kind of kindness that I can grant to you, Lord willing, it'll only last as long as I last. And then what? And then it's gone. But God's never gone. He's the fountain of life. All that is alive is because it is allowed to participate in that by God granting it. Berkhoff says it this way: all the good things which the creatures enjoy in the present and expect in the future flow to them from this inexhaustible fountain. When you think about what is the work of creation, go to the fountain. All right? There is chronology, there is orderliness, but it's not just about the chronology of stuff that's made. It's about the fountain from which all of those things flow. Psalm 36 is an example of a contemplation of a believer who thinks about the fountain of life and then draws this nourishment and this assurance for the soul. All right? Number two, let me just say this real quick. This is kind of an indirect application, but you can go to Psalm 119, starting at verse 65. That's a contemplation of goodness. It's not so much directly of creation, although it's referenced there briefly. But there's an example of contemplation of the goodness of God in response to affliction. All right, but I'll leave that to you just for the sake of time. Number three, then, let's conclude with this. To think about creation is to think about the wickedness of sin. All right, let's go back to Genesis 1 and 2. This is an application that's made by contrast. God looks at the light, and what does he say of it? It is good, which is a declaration of himself. And he makes everything else, and everything has that description. Verse 31 of chapter 1 says, "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished." So we have this picture of not just completion or completeness, but it's all perfectly complete. It's this completeness in goodness. Now hold all of that in your head. Now when we come to Genesis chapter 3, where we read the following. Verse 6 of chapter 2. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." Now I hope that helps drive home the point in your own thinking, the contrast. Because they believed the serpent who said, "You know what? God's been less than good to you. You want what's really good? Then take and eat it. He's withholding something good from you." And they believed the lie. So, to think about creation is to think about the wickedness of sin. Think about the wickedness of what Adam and Eve did. All right? Think about the rebellion in their hearts when they listened and they took the fruit that they weren't supposed to take, believing, despite all that was around them, despite all that what the seas and the dry land and the creatures and even light itself was declaring to them, they believed the lie that God was withholding good from them. And what was that saying about God himself? They had made a decision. God's not good. They had made the decision in their hearts. God's evil because he's withholding good from us. He's doing evil to us by withholding something that we need and that would be good for us. All right? So by contrast, do you see the wickedness of what they did? Do you see the rebellion of what they did? It was no small thing for them to listen to the serpent and to take of the fruit with all of this that's going on in their heart. All right? Now, it's no different for us. All right? What is true of the one? What is going on in the heart of the one who hears the gospel of Christ preached repeatedly? Every Sunday, preached. They hear the preaching of the gospel. They hear of Christ. They hear of this one who was before all things. They hear of this Savior in which all things consist. This Savior who, by the word of his power, sustains and holds everything together, who is himself the express imprint of the person of God. This one who in bodily form is in full possession of deity. What is it, or what should be said of the one who's not in the Garden of Eden, but the one who is here today, here or here tonight, who has heard of this Savior, the Creator of all there is, and they say in their heart, well, I will not listen to Him, or I don't need Him. Is it any less wicked? Or is it any less evil? Is it any less rebellion than what Adam and Eve do here in Genesis chapter 3? To hear of Christ and to make the decision, well, He's not good enough for me to put my trust in. Or that He's lacking something. I'll put my trust in something else that I deem more good or more righteous. I'll find my completeness in something else. How can that be said except from a heart of great wickedness and great rebellion? Well, did you know that when you think about the doctrine of creation, it ought to drive you to this. It ought to drive you to this contemplation of not just sin, but the wickedness of it. And not just the sin of rejecting Christ, but the wickedness of it and the rebellion of it. And that from that heart, it's making a conclusion about the goodness of Christ if you will not put your trust in Him. You're making a conclusion about He who is the Creator of all things. You're making a decision or a declaration yourself regarding just how good and worthy that you think He is. So, when you think about this question number 12, what is the work of creation? You ought to think about how you are responding to Christ and to His gospel, whether you have called upon Him yourself for His mercy, or whether you are still standing off saying very foolishly in your own heart that you could find better good somewhere else. May God have mercy and grant to you the faith and the repentance that He's able to grant. Call upon Him for His mercy, and you'll find Him to be very generous. Okay, well, there's our question and there's our answer. It's not just about stuff. It's about a God who's great.